Greetings, brethren, and hope everybody's melting after a deep freeze that we had over the last few days. I think Canadians become sissies, don't you? You can't handle the cold anymore. We grew up with this kind of weather, and now we have a little bit of it now, and everybody's complaining and whining and saying, oh, global warming, it's all going on around us, and we can hardly survive. But we should be a lot more hardy than that, for sure, because I can remember winters of old. I don't know about you, brethren. Remember winters of old, what it was like way back when, and it certainly wasn't fun in games, for sure. Brethren, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter, and as you're doing that, before I read that, I want to give you the title for this message, and I would ask you to write it down if you can, or if you have a real good memory, commit it to memory and make sure that as we go through it, you keep referencing in your mind back as we go through this information, because it has significance for us today. And I think you'll find out why as we go through it. But the title of this is A City Set on a Hill. A City Set on a Hill. And where on earth did a phrase like that come from anyways? Does it sound familiar? Well, maybe it does a little bit. Maybe you read something about that at some specific place, some obscure place, maybe in your mind, you're thinking, where did I read that? Well, you read it, brother, in Matthew, the fifth chapter, because that is almost a direct quote from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came up with some of the most wonderful phrases, some of those wonderful thought processes and so on, committed it to paper for us, and we're the benefactors of it. But there's a deep and profound meaning in that phrase, brethren, a very deep meaning. I want to read a little bit about that as we go to Matthew, the fifth chapter, and we read beginning in verse 13, because this is right in the heart and core of what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, it was not specifically to a group of people. Most people don't realize that. The Sermon on the Mount, brethren, was given to his close group of disciples. It wasn't given to a mass of people. They copied it down, of course, for posterity's sake. And, of course, we can read it today. But it was given to a very small group of people, actually, as he was sitting up there on the mount. And, of course, they all came down, and the crowds, they were wondering where he went. And as soon as they saw him coming down, they wanted to know what they missed out on. Of course, some very powerful messages in this. But it says here in Matthew, the fifth chapter, verse 13, "You are, brethren, the salt of the earth." He's directly talking to his disciples. He says, you are the salt of the earth. And he was making a statement, rather than sort of like a head scratcher, and saying, well, I'm not salt. I'm not like salt. But of course, salt can lose its savor, as he continues to say. If the salt has lost his savor, how can it be salted? In other words, if it loses its quality, how can you restore it? Well, brethren, we have here, as God is saying to us, a requirement to maintain our qualities, our Christian qualities. And that's sometimes a tall order, isn't it, brethren? Sometimes you fight that old human nature. And sometimes it's tough. You're fighting against something that pulls you one way, you want to go the other way. And it can be very difficult at times. But it's it's a lifelong battle, isn't it? We're not perfect yet. It takes a long time, brethren, to fight the fight, the good fight of faith, and to come out on the right side of that battle. But it continues here, it is good for nothing. In other words, if we lose our Christian qualities, brethren, we're not worth anything in God's sight. We're not. We have to retain our Christian character, our Christian qualities, and then some, and then build them and increase and build them stronger. And build them bigger and better, and develop them, and grow. You've heard that kind of talk before, brethren, where we're told to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. And that's talking about character, brethren. We're supposed to grow, to develop, become stronger, to become more Christ-like, to work at it. And brethren, know how I don't like to work sometimes. You get tired, don't you? You get tired. You say, I just want to lay down and rest. You can understand that because we're physical and we get tired And we need to have rest to recuperate, to regenerate our batteries. But Christ still sets us a kind of a high standard where we keep pushing forward, keep trying to develop. And some people say, well, I'm 85 years old. I don't need to do that anymore. No, yes, you do, brethren. Begins at birth and goes right to the end of our lives. We keep pushing and pushing and pushing. And brethren, we can do it because with God's strength and His power, we can do it. We can be can-do people, I guess you could say. And it is possible, but it's only through Christ's strength. But let's continue reading here. It says, it's to be cast out, trodden down underfoot of man. In other words, it's a waste. It's wasted. Brethren, the Christianity, the truth, the understanding, the Holy Spirit working within us, when it develops the kind of character that God Almighty and Jesus Christ are interested in, it can be of great value. It really can. It can lead to eternal life. In verse 14, it says, look at this, brethren, because if you retain those qualities, what do we develop as a group of people? Look at this. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. This is talking collectively. This is talking alike about as if it was some kind of a city. Some kind of a city. You look at a city at night, brethren, you go along the 401, what do you see? Well, when you're somewhere halfway between Gananoque and Brockville, you don't see too much. When you get closer to Brockville, you see lights in the sky. You see the reflection off the clouds if there's cloud cover. And you see a light illuminating from the ground and start to reflect back from the cloud cover. And it starts to show that there is light. Something's happening there. But it says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And it can't be, brethren. You as an individual with God's Spirit working within you can't be hid. It's noticeable. And you don't have to say anything. Just by the way you conduct your life, it's noticeable. My wife and I worked in Gananoque Post Office for quite some time. We didn't say an awful lot to those wonderful people we work with. We really love them. They're almost like family. Wonderful people. And so many people in the world are that way. You just care about them. You wish they knew the truth. You wish that they really did understand God's way of life. Because it's something we love, we want to share with people, we wish everybody had it, don't you? You just wish the whole world had the truth, and you just ache. You know, Mr. Smith, he's talking about that coming Holocaust on this world. Who wants to see that happen to people? Who wants to see one-third of mankind wiped out? I sure don't, brethren. I grieve over that. It's agonizing. I think the older you get, you think of the prospect of it. And you think, people that you cross paths with on a regular basis, you're looking at somebody that's probably going to die in the Holocaust. And it's gut-wrenching, brethren. We don't want to see that happen. And maybe we can help some by doing the work more powerfully, by putting our hearts into it more so. And maybe a few more people will repent. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Because when you read the story of Jonah. Who's Nona? You ever know who Nona is? Jonah. He was sent to Nineveh. He didn't want to go because he figured those people, they'll never turn around. And if I bring this unpopular message to Nineveh, what's going to happen to me? They're probably going to take me out and string me up. So he didn't really want to go. You know the whole story where he ran away from God. God brought him back and he says, no, Jonah, you're going to go. You're my prophet. You are going to go whether you like it or not. And so he did. He sort of slank off. You know, he went off, went to Nineveh. They repented, brethren. They repented. Now, I think, you know, we understand prophecy. We understand it's unlikely that the world is going to repent if we are able to get that message out to the degree that we need to. But, brethren, wouldn't you like to see that in your heart? Because people are wandering around out in society, and they haven't got a clue. They don't know what's up. They don't know what's down. The deception there is just permeating in so many ways. But really, don't we have pity on the world, brethren? I know I do, and I've thought about it, talked about it to Bonnie and so many times, and you think, wouldn't it be just wonderful if you could just erase that 3.5 year period and just pull it away and somehow skip on over into the kingdom? And you just kind of wish that, but of course that may be wishful thinking, but certainly that is what we wish for at times. Well, let's read a little bit further here. It says here, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." And like I said, brethren, if we are letting our light so shine, you can't hide it. It says here, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house." Everybody. That's the funny thing about light, brethren. If you are in a dark room, it's all inky black, you put a little light on, doesn't matter whether it's a little candle, some little fleck of flame, that's all you'll see. Because light overcomes darkness. It does. And our light, the light that we have as God's people, ultimately it will overcome this dark world. Because that light, brethren, it is a light of truth. It's God's spirit, but it's grounded in the truth. And it burns brightly as long as we do our part. Let's continue reading here. It says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." What a blessing that is, brethren. We have an opportunity to represent God. We are God's representatives here now on this earth. You and I are, brethren. We're called to be his representatives. What a blessing. It really is. So I want to set the stage, brethren, for this message by just going in a little bit of the background of that phrase, "a city set on a hill." It's a common, well, it's a, probably a fairly common phrase, but I want to set the background, and then I want to ask a question. Who does that apply to, or who has it applied to in history? Well, actually, it's applied to three sort of groupings of people. The first group of people that it applied to is ancient Israel. Ancient Israel, because God gave them his truth. They were to be the original city set on a hill. God pulled them out of Egypt. He took them out. He led them. And then he was going to take them to Mount Horeb. And he was going to give them his constitution and his code of conduct. In other words, the Ten Commandments. He was going to give them what he required them to live by. And if they did, you know what they would have done? They would have lit up this world. They would have. But you look at the history of Israel, it became a very darkening influence because they went the other way. They got into false religion and all the rest of it. They got into every kind of evil that you could imagine to the point where they were sacrificing their own children to Moloch, which was a Canaanite deity. They were doing all these things. And they were getting into immoral conduct. They're kings, you know, you read about the kings and all the rest of it, and which direction they went. Brethren, they lost the savor of the salt. That's what they did. Turn with me over to Exodus, the 13th chapter, and let's read about Christ, or actually, he was Christ at the time. Maybe that wasn't his name at the time, but the personal God that led them out of Egypt was the one who became Jesus Christ. But in Exodus, the 13th chapter, we read about God leading them. They went out of Egypt as one nation, unified, and they were going out with a purpose. God was going to lead them to the promised land so that he could establish them as his nation on this earth so that they could be a light to the world. So that people could look to them and say, how is it done? And of course, we know they failed. But here's what God did with them. And you would think this would impress anybody, wouldn't you? You would think that if you saw this, would you not be impressed? Because it says in verse 21 of Exodus, the 13th chapter, it says, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud." Now, some people say, well, that couldn't possibly have happened. I mean, come on, let's get into the real world. Some of these biblical accounts, they're just nothing but fairy tale. Brethren, that actually did happen. You can count on it because God's word is the absolute truth. But it says here, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them in the way, and by night a pillar of fire." Now, he led them out of Egypt. That was a pretty impressive thing, wasn't it? They should have been very excited. What is God going to propose to us? And then they came up against, hard against the Red Sea, and they were boxed in by mountains, and he opened the Red Sea, and he took them across the Red Sea. Brethren, wouldn't you be impressed if you were part of a huge gathering of people where you were protected like that supernaturally, went through the Red Sea, led to a specific place? Of course, it was Mount Horeb, which was supposed to be God's mountain, and they all collected around there. And then what did he do? He took them and he spoke to them literally. They heard God's voice in Exodus, the 20th chapter. Let's skip over to that and let's see what happened. He gave them a codified law to live by. And brethren, if they had have lived by that, they would have been a city on a hill. They would have been. They would have absolutely fulfilled their destiny at that time. And they would have been something, the envy of the entire world. Now, before they went into the land of Canaan, there was all kind of rumors going on, because the Canaanites, they heard how some great God led these Israelites out, and he actually opened the Red Sea. This kind of brought concern to them. What kind of deity are we dealing with here? And they were worried. They really were. If God had kept their, or if Israel had kept their end of the bargain, brethren, they would have been unbeatable. They would have been the city on a hill. They would have shone so brightly, it would have been incredible. But they failed miserably. Let's read why they failed, brethren, because in Exodus, the 20th chapter, it says in verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, brethren, he literally spoke. There was 2 to 3 million people gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And this powerful voice, like the voice of Niagara Falls, almost shaking the place, started to emanate forward, and they listened. And they were gaining their national constitution. It says in verse 3, actually verse 2, I am the eternal God which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Pretty impressive, wasn't it? I mean, bringing a whole pile of slaves out of Egypt and rescuing them. No small feat. But it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Brethren, what do you see today in America and Britain, the end time descendants of those peoples? What do you see? You see every kind of weird religious practice that you could imagine. Every kind of oddball religious teaching that you can imagine that is so far removed from the truth of what God gave to Israel that it's not even, you can hardly even recognize it, really. It's so odd and weird. There's so much weirdness that goes on today in the name of religion. But he said, you shall have no other God before me. Brethren, do you know, just think of the prospect of what it would have been like if they had have retained the true God before them. How different it would have been. How different. And people would have had a great respect for that God because they would have understood the truth about what that God has done in the past, is doing now, and is going to do in the future. They would have had a real connection and an association with him. And they would have been a city on a hill, people that had spiritual salt. It says here, verse 4, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness. Now, we don't have a lot of that today, but you might see that on some of the cathedrals and the church buildings that are around that have some things look like almost gargoyles or whatever. There are all kinds of statues and so on, some of these buildings and these religious centers. And it violates that second commandment. Absolutely. You think God's going to bless a people that do that, despite the fact that they may be well-intentioned? Brethren, the intention of mankind lead only to one direction. We know that. Let's continue. It says in verse 6, let's skip down there. Continuing, it says, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. And brethren, what have our kindred brethren in society done? Rejected God's commandments. It's so very sad. It's so very unnecessary. And it's heartbreaking to think about it. But in verse 7, it says, you shall not take the name of the Eternal your God in vain. In any work site, any construction site you go to, any office that you go to, visit people that are working in any work setting, what are they doing? Well, they have a lingo, and it's colored with so many words that are, you know, absolutely horrible. They're against God. They use God's name in vain so often. It becomes part of or standard talk, standard discussion. And it's so sad, brethren, to see that, because this world has been cut off from God. Let's continue again. Skipping down, it says, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Who keeps the Sabbath, brethren? Well, the Jews. In some small little sect known as the Church of God, they keep the Sabbath. Not too many other groups. I guess there's a larger group that do, but most people don't. Most people don't even know what that is, and they don't even know why they would need to do it. But of course, we know that if you do keep it, you will be tremendously blessed. And then we go through the latter part of these, this code of conduct, going from verse 12 through verse 17. It talks about the last six, how to deal, how to treat, how to view our fellow man, and how to love them, and how to care about them. And brethren, we have needed to do that. This world needs God more than anything else, because without God, it's on its way to destruction. We need him so desperately. Brethren, let's go forward in the history of the nation of Israel to Judges, the 21st chapter. I want to read here how these people became, after having been told the truth, after being told how they needed to conduct themselves. But what happened? They went away off track. And ultimately, because of that, they went into a Babylonian captivity, at least the Jewish part did. The northern 10 tribes of the house of Israel, they went into an Assyrian captivity. And God said, I'm going to remove them from my sight. And that's what he did. But it says here, look at what happened. They lost the whole concept of what God was doing, what he was working at, what he was striving to develop in those people, and they just started thinking their own way, doing their own thing, and believing whatever it was that was palatable to them at the time. It says in verse 25, Judges 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. You wonder why not, brethren. Where was the leadership? Where were they? What were they doing? Where did they go? You have to wonder. Maybe God didn't allow them to have strong leaders because they were so rebellious against them. Maybe he figured they didn't deserve them. But here it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And brethren, that is an absolute recipe for disaster. It really and truly is. An absolute recipe for disaster. We know the rest of the story about ancient Israel. What happened to them? They went into a national captivity, and they migrated through Northwest Europe into the final places where they settled in Great Britain and the northwestern shores of Europe. And then ultimately, God gave them their birthright blessings, and they went around the entire world and fulfilled that in the last days. And that's where we are today. We still see the result of the blessings of Abraham. But I want to move to the next group of people at this time, brethren, because we just talked a little bit about Israel. The second group of people that God has given this concept to, this city of a hill, a city set on a hill. Israel was given that idea. They failed. Who else was given that idea? Well, brethren, it's the Church of God. The Church of God was given that. Because again, as we started out with that saying in Matthew, the 5th chapter, he was talking to his original apostles. And by extension, of course, he's talking to them, but that includes all of us who would be part of the Church of God. So we are part of a calling to be part of a city set on a hill. Let's go over to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Matthew 17, and I want to show you something here that's really interesting, because you say, well, where are we in prophecy? Where are we in prophecy? Well, brethren, we're in the very last days, and so many of the prophecies of the Bible are directed specifically to the last days, the people that are alive, and it's directed to them. And so, you know, we see prophecy sort of pointing at us. But it says here, and this is what would happen in the Church of God in the last days to our generation, what has transpired around us in the last 30 to 40 to 50 years in the church. It says here in Matthew, the 17th chapter, verse 11, and Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall come and restore all things. Brother, if you look at what's happened in the church over the last 30 to 40 to 50 years, you see a church that came alive. You saw the Philadelphian era come to the point where it became very, very effective and powerful in promoting and teaching the gospel. And that's what we're striving to continue to do, brethren. As Mr. Smith talked about, he said, yes, we are striving to continue to do that, to carry the ball, to do that exact same thing, and to make sure that we continue. And to do that, brethren, we have to be a cohesive, unified group of people. That's what we have to do. Unfortunately, we see in our day and age that the Church of God, the larger Church of God, is broken down into so many splinter groups and so many broken off pieces that it's lost some of its effect, because that pulling together is gone. That pulling together of striving to be unified so that we can be part of the government of God, just like ancient Israel had the opportunity to be, to do that and to accomplish something. Brethren, if you sit off in a chair in a living room somewhere and say, I'm going to do God's work, good luck. I don't think you're going to accomplish very much. Doing God's work is the most difficult thing on earth. Do you know why? Because it's the most unpopular message in the world. It really is. Jesus Christ knew that. Look at the most powerful preacher of all time. He spoke to thousands of people, brethren. Thousands, literally. He performed dramatic miracles, something that you can't compare or find comparable to anywhere else. He was the one. And look at the net result. 120 people. 120 people on the day of Pentecost. And so you say, well, if only we had Christ here to preach that message, because he was a dynamic preacher, we would get results. I don't think so, brethren. It's not a popular message. It takes a lot of work. It takes a determination that you're going to roll up your sleeves, fight against every resistance, and keep pushing and keep striving and doing it. Now you say, well, Mr. Smith there, he's on a telecast. That looks like an easy job. I don't think so, brethren. You ever try that? That is like climbing Mount Everest in so many ways. It is difficult. It's doing something that is so against, I guess, our nature, because we think, well, you know, physically speaking, I could do that. And I don't think you could, brethren. It's very, very hard. A lot of that stuff is done through inspiration. At least it has to be. If it's not, then it's not worth anything, is it? It has to be inspired. That's the biggest dimension. That's the most important part. Mr. Armstrong was striving to be inspired for over 50 years, striving to, and he almost wore himself out. He really did. But he was willing to do it. And our ministry today, brethren, are still willing to do it. And so we have to appreciate that, because it's not an easy task. And brethren, that is required so that we can still have that concept of a city on a hill. If we do our part under the government of God as a cohesive group of people, having humility, working together, striving to do the work no matter what, no matter what headwinds we go against, then we will be a city on a hill. We will. The church can do it because there's one component that ancient Israel was missing, wasn't there? The Holy Spirit. They didn't have it. And so we have been given that precious commodity, and so we can push forward and fulfill our calling to be a city on a hill. Now, it's interesting, brethren, if you read in Revelation, the second chapter, I want to go over a few of these verses very quickly. Please take note, because we need to be aware of a Laodicean condition that would probably dominate the Church of God landscape in the last days. And because of that condition, brethren, you can be deceived. Because if you're Laodicean, you don't know it. You'll think you're Philadelphian. You probably will. Now, I like to think of myself and say, you know, I desperately don't want to be Laodicean, but I don't want to deceive myself and think I'm Philadelphian entirely or whatever. Because that can be very deceptive. We need to be realists, brethren. We need to look at the qualities of what it is to be Philadelphian and make sure that that is what we are. But I want to read here. I want you to pick this up. It says in Revelation, the second chapter, verse 1, this first statement. This is the message to the seven eras of the church of God. Look at how it's worded, brethren. There's significance to this. It says here, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Now you don't think, well, what's he talking about? The church of Ephesus. Well, it was the church that was in Ephesus. The church of Ephesus, brethren, had government. It had the original apostles. Peter was the chief apostle. Paul was also there. All these apostles worked together, and it's obvious that Peter was the chief apostle. They worked together. In other words, it wasn't Paul way over here in the Western Mediterranean doing his own thing, preaching his own gospel, and then Peter somewhere away over here doing his own thing. The Holy Spirit led them, brethren, so they were consistent in their teaching. They all spoke the same thing. They really did. There was cohesiveness, unity. They were making an impact. Now, the church probably didn't grow that big at that particular time. We don't know for sure how big it got or became, but for sure it grew into the thousands, and it was on a roll, I guess you could say, up until about 52 or 53 AD, and then it seems like the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, dropped off or tailed off because of persecution. But they made an impact, brethren. But they had that thing where they were all in it together. Ancient Israel, they should have been all in it together on the same wavelength, teaching the same thing or believing the same thing, unified, following God, who was ahead of ancient Israel and ahead of the church. Something didn't work out that way. Let's read another verse here in verse 8. It says, under the angel of the church in Smyrna. Brethren, they were heavily persecuted that particular church era. But somehow they got through it. Somehow they did. They had focus. They looked at where they were going, where they wanted to go. They saw the kingdom of God as the end result of their efforts, and that was where they were focused. But it was in Smyrna, and they were a unified group of people that worked together as the body of Christ. Let's look at another verse here. It says, in verse 12, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. And of course, it's getting on towards the middle of the first century, or not first century, but the first millennium. And they, of course, were heavily persecuted, but somehow they forged through. They got through that time period. And many of those people are resting in their graves today, waiting for the resurrection, the return of Christ, where they are going to be brought back to life and meet him in the clouds. An amazing thing. They were successful, brethren. They retained their identity as a city on a hill. They did. These eras, when we look forward, go to a few other ones where it says in verse 18, it says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? Or the church, yeah, the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was successful. Thyatira retained their identity. There are people that, brethren, are going to be born into the kingdom of God at Christ's return who are Thyatirans. They retain their identity as a city on a hill because they followed the teachings of Jesus Christ as best they could. Let's read a few more things here where it talks about these churches. In chapter 3 and verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, and Sardis, brethren, we know that it was almost basically a dead church. There was some life, some activity in it. And, of course, we know that will be somebody, some brethren, who lived during that time period who will be born into the kingdom of God at Christ's return. But they kept their eye on the kingdom of God, and they did retain some of those characteristics where they were a city on a hill. And then we skip forward to more recent times, beginning about 1933, late 1934, and going forward, hopefully including many of us to this present time. It talks here about the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And we know that an open door was set before that church. Still there. A lot of people say, oh, it's not there. We don't need to preach the gospel anymore. We don't need to work as a cohesive unit. We don't need to do what we've been called to do and told to do because of the Great Commission, which is dual in nature. Don't need to do it anymore. A lot of people think that, brethren. Is that what God thinks? I would really suggest that there is still an open door, because we see so many media possibilities and doors opening up, and who are we to say, don't go through them? Don't put our effort into going through those doors, producing telecasts, going on the internet, doing everything we possibly can to try to do the work of God, and that is so incredibly important. So it said to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, brethren, and that's a message to us today. But let's read about the final era, because the wording changes a little bit when you read it here. It's not consistent. With six eras, brethren, it is consistent. With the seventh era, the wording changes, because there is a problem with the Laodicean era. And we must make sure, brethren, that we are not part of that mindset, and we do not reflect that. It says, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Now, brethren, why does it not say in Laodicea? Why does it say of the Laodiceans? Now, some commentators, brethren, will tell you that it seems to indicate that they were a loosely connected group of people, sort of split off and in all kinds of groups or whatever. But the truth of that really comes clear when you analyze the meaning of the word Laodicea. I wonder how many people really know what that word means. Actually, if you take a concordance and look into that word, do you know what it says? It says, the people rule, judge, decide. Do you know what that's saying, brother? It's saying God's government is somehow missing. Do you know Mr. Armstrong was used? He believed he was used by God to restore the government of God to the church. And that's why we strive to have that, so that we can accomplish our mission and be a city on a hill. You take away the government of God, and you maybe sit off in a living room with a collection of four or five people or something like that, not preach the gospel, not do any kind of a work, and still claim to be Philadelphian? I think it's a bit of a stretch, brethren, I really do. So that is the condition that we have to look at in our time. Am I Philadelphian or am I Laodicean? And be honest about it, brethren, and want to work together. You know, it's hard to work with human beings because they're stubborn, obstinate. Sometimes you don't agree with them. Sometimes you realize, you know, why can't he just see it my way? Why can't he? Because I'm always right, aren't I? No, I don't think so, brethren. Do you ever notice when you point a finger, three come back, and you're looking at those fingers and you say, what, there's something wrong here. God created the hand all wrong. No, he didn't, brethren. It is it's a humbling thing that we in the church of God have had to learn over the years. We have to learn to work together and to stay together. That's what we need to do. Some city, brethren, that's been pillaged, broken apart, ransacked, and everybody taken off to some kind of a captivity. Are they together? No, I don't think so. Their city's destroyed. Brethren, if you lose God's protection, your city will be destroyed. You will not fulfill the purpose and the mission that has been given to you. We have one more group of people I want to focus on, but before we do, let's turn to Psalms 127. This is a marvelous scripture, brethren. It is a wonderful scripture because it talks about essentially a city. It talks about a nation. It talks about a church. It talks about groups of people and what they can accomplish if they have the humility to work together, to love one another, to overlook faults or errors. Brethren, none of us is perfect. We make mistakes. We've heard, you know, I challenge you to look in your Bible and to find somebody outside of Christ who was perfect. Moses wasn't perfect. None of these men were. Abraham was not perfect. Shock of shocks? Are you shocked, brethren? Paul wasn't perfect. You can find things where he did and it was wrong. Peter made mistakes. You know what God is telling us through that? Don't expect your leaders or any of the rest of us to be perfect. Don't expect it, brethren, because you're going to be sorely disappointed. But if you really want to find somebody who is, what do you call it? Thinking of a word. Infallible. Then go over to that other church. Brethren, what you will end up doing is you'll be following an infallible heretic. He doesn't get anything right. That's what you'll be following. But God's church, brethren, by and large, when you look at it, it has a lot right. Perfect? No. You can go through the seven errors, brethren, you never find perfection because they were, on the human level, subjected to human beings and so on and so forth. But Christ is the true head, and if he wants to make it perfect, he will. But he's going to do it, brethren, only when he comes back and when we are changed. You might think, well, I'm ready. You may not be ready, brethren. Christ is the one who determines what that is. Let's read Psalms 127. And look at this, brethren. Put in here, as you read this, a city on a hill, how it can be successful, how it will reflect out and shine like a bright beacon. How it will, and it can, but only one way. It says here in verse 1, except the Lord build the house. Boy, that's a key, isn't it? That is a key to follow God, to accept his direction, and to realize that our city can be a powerful witness to this world if God leads it and if we follow him. What a fantastic thing. That can give us a sense of absolute conviction that what he requires of us is going to happen. But it says here, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There's a lot of organizations that have been built, and they say, well, we're following God. We are living according to God's ways. We are following him. And so forth. This is God's building. No, it's not, brethren. He's only got one building. It's called the Church of God. That's where it is. It's the Church of God. And he says, if God doesn't build it, we are wasting our time. You may as well get another set of hammer and nails and go off across the road and build something else. You're wasting your time. It says here, they labor in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city. And he will keep the city, brethren. We go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and internalize the Ten Commandments into our hearts and live by them and not throw them away like something that is not desirable, I guess you could say. So we go back and keep those Ten Commandments. And the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. Brethren, this scripture here is telling us it is attainable. But I want to finish one last group of people. Now we see this, brethren, we see the church can be a city on a hill. It can be. Not only can it be, it has to be. It really does. It has to be a city on a hill because God is depending on us to follow through and to do our part. But it says here, actually, I'll go to the third group of people. And this is interesting, especially for this lady right here. She's going to find this interesting, I think. The third group that was started along the road to being a city on a hill is the United States of America. Yes. That was the principle that nation was founded on. And they set a high standard, some of those original pilgrims that came over. Now, that's not to leave out the British Empire, brethren. Of course, we don't leave out. We know that Ephraim was greater than Manasseh, was prophesied to be greater than Manasseh, and it was. It was a huge empire, unparalleled throughout history. And it was, for a time, a city on a hill because it lived according to some of the biblical principles. You go back to some of those ancestors. What did they have on their fireplaces or mantles or in the center of their kitchens on the table? Their tables. Bibles? Yes. No, they didn't know exactly what the Sabbath was. They thought Sunday was and all the rest of it. But they lived according to some of those wonderful principles that anybody, if they will blow the dust off their Bible and live by them, brethren, they will be blessed and they have the potential to be some sort of a city on a hill. And that is a phrase, brethren, has been handed down through the United States over time. And those people have thought about that, pondered that, and considered, well, how can we do this? And sort of reverted back to the original thinking. We look at what's happened in the United States of America and the Western world, brethren. It is heartbreaking. Our young people are growing up with no direction. They're being led off into so much immoral conduct and all of the horrible things that Satan's world held captive has to try to penetrate those little impressionable minds. And the net result, brethren, is we are destroying ourselves. This nation is coming apart faster than we could imagine. They say 2013 was bad. Wait till you see 2014. How bad is it going to be? Do you know that a constitution is something that is established as hopefully a higher standard for the people that live by that constitution to live by and to be blessed? They had a constitution in the United States. They've got one in Canada. They had one in Britain. Some of these powerful, powerful documents that were grounded in the Bible, in so many basic Judeo-Christian principles, are now sneered at, scorned at, and people are almost embarrassed to even repeat them. Some of the sayings on some of the government buildings in the United States, there's a great contest going on, I guess you could say, where they're trying to remove from these public places the words of the Ten Commandments given by God Almighty at Mount Horeb to those people audibly. And they are thumbing their noses at it, brethren. It's a horrible thing to watch. It's heartbreaking, isn't it? We see that happening. And so, as we see this age continue to head towards that cataclysmic time where it's going to come to an end, brethren, it saddens us, I think, to see that what was once considered to be potentially a city on a hill is anything but. Do you know that they had a news report just at the close of this year, or of 2013, and they said, who is the most prominent liar of 2013? Do you want me to answer who they said? I think you know. The most prominent liar, the leaders, the top leaders of government. Prominent leaders. Brethren, they are the ones that are supposed to uphold the Constitution based on the truth, based on the Ten Commandments. And they certainly haven't done that, brethren. They certainly haven't. And when you do that, the history of ancient Israel stands as a stark history lesson for those who want to fly in the face of that. Now, I want to read. I got a little bit more time. I got a few minutes anyway. I want to read something where this whole concept started among modern-day Israel, the descendants of the ancient Abrahamic peoples, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and of course culminating in the British Empire, but ultimately in the United States of America. In 1630, a gentleman was coming across on a little boat called the Arbella. And just before they hit shore on the shores of Massachusetts, this gentleman, he was a Puritan. Now, I'm not promoting being a Puritan, brethren, but I'll tell you one thing. A Puritan is light years ahead of the standard average conduct that people find and engage in our day and age, aren't they? They're not converted. We're not saying that. But there was a certain quality of character that people had back then. And before that ship came ashore, the people were gathered on that ship to listen to his sermon. I'm going to take an excerpt from it and read it right here. I think you'll find it very interesting. It's called A City Set on a Hill. This is by John Winthrop. It says here, the phrase entered the American lexicon early in its history in the Puritan John Winthrop's 1630 sermon. Now, to my reckoning, brother, that's almost 400 years ago. What has happened in 400 years? Brethren, you can quote a scripture from the Bible and people look at you and they say, I've never heard that before. If you'd quoted these people back then, they say, I've heard that before. Maybe don't fully understand it, but I've heard it. How things have changed. It says, John Winthrop, 1630 sermon, a model of Christian charity. Still aboard the ship Arbella, Winthrop admonished the future Massachusetts Bay colonists that this new community would be a city on a hill, watched by the world. There's a spiritual analogy, brethren, which became the ideal of the New England colonists placed upon their hilly capital city of Boston. Boston, I guess you could say, was their original city on a hill because it's apparently hilly. I can't remember. I've been through there a couple times. Didn't seem to be too hilly to me, but I guess it really is. But it says here, the Puritan community in New England would set an example of righteousness to the world. That's what he thought. Incredible, isn't it? What happened? What has happened? It says here, or if the Puritans failed to uphold their covenant with God, that's how they viewed it. Incredible. It says, now note this, brethren, this is what they thought. We shall be made a story and a byword through the world of God's judgment. Brethren, that's almost prophetic, isn't it? It's almost prophetic. What an incredible, insightful thing that that man had latched onto. But this is the original city on a hill, at least in North America. This is how they viewed it. Winthrop's sermon gave rise to the widespread belief in American folklore that the United States of America is God's country because, metaphorically, it is a shining city, an early example of American exceptionalism. And I want to close, brethren, by turning over to Genesis, the 12th chapter. Genesis, the 12th chapter. What does it say? Now you say, that is so long ago. What could that possibly have to do with us today? Everything, brethren. Abraham was not only the father of the faithful, he was the father of a multitude of nations. The father of a multitude of nations. And those nations, brethren, are identified in Genesis, the 49th chapter, as being the end-time house of Israel, scattered around Europe, the British Empire, whatever was left of it, scattered around the world, and a supposed city on a hill, which was supposed to have been the United States of America. And unfortunately, brethren, as we see, it has failed so greatly, brethren. But let's read here the potential that exists. It says here, to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Brethren, that's talking about the United States. That is the great nation. That's that nation south of here. That's what it is. That's what that is, brethren. It's that nation that is south of here. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. Brethren, whatever happened, Well, it's gone off the rails, brethren, hasn't it? It's gone off the rails, and it's so very sad to see. But, brethren, we can take great heart because we in the Church of God have an opportunity to absolutely make it happen. Let's make the city on a hill concept happen, not just collectively, but individually. Brethren, whether you're in a food market going shopping, whether you are driving somewhere, whether you may be out for a run or walk or going to some exercise class somewhere, make it happen, brethren. Let your light so shine that your Father will see it in heaven and you will glorify Him in every way. Brethren, let's not do that only in a singular sense, individually. Let's do it collectively. Let's bind together as a church. Let's finish the work. Let's fulfill God's will in these last days.